The book of Hebrews says this: remember those who have gone before, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We have had some heartwarming, heartbreaking times together as a church community, saying goodbye to some folks who have walked with Christ in this place for a long time. This summer, more than one, gathering together at the death of a great saint, remembering that life, thanking God, preaching the gospel as their lives have been remembered. They've been powerful times together as a community. Those who lived for 3, 4, 5, 6 decades in their walk with Christ and have a word to say to the rest of us, consider their outcome and imitate their faith. Well, with that in mind, I want to sort of have us do the opposite this morning. To consider the outcome of a life that is tragic and be warned by it. Perhaps the worst and horrible and frightening outcomes will remind us to turn the other direction toward those who have lived lives that are worthy, and so that we can imitate their faith. And if you've been attending here for a while, you'll know that we're studying in 1 Kings, toward the end of 1 Kings. You might want to turn there today to chapter 21. I'm going to excerpt a section. We're going to sort of bounce across a fairly long part of these texts in 1 and 2 Kings today. The main focus of our study has been the life of Elijah, and will continue to be the life of Elijah, and then later his disciple Elisha. These great prophets who lived in the 900s BC, who served the Lord in the kingdom of Israel, whose lives are dramatic, whose stories are intense, whose testimony is beautiful. And we want to come back next week and sort of do the next chapter in the Elijah story. We're jumping over it a bit. We're moving on to talk about Ahab and Jezebel, who were the antagonists to Elijah for most of his life. And what we're going to do is look at the end of their story. I'm going to save the Elijah stuff for when the rest of our folks are back, and we'll jump back in and see Elijah on Mount Carmel and Elijah on Mount Horeb, in the one case before a multitude, in the other case alone and depressed. We'll get back into the events of Elijah's story. But as a little hiatus here today, we are going to look at his antagonists, Ahab and Jezebel, how they ended their lives tragically, and perhaps be warned by them. Warned by them and inspired by their tragedy to turn the other direction. To ask questions about what our lives are trending towards. What's becoming of us? What choices can we make that are life-affirming rather than deadly? So, we're going to look at the end of Ahab and Jezebel, and then next week return to the events focused on Elijah. So to put it in context, some time will have passed for our text today since the drought ended. We've been talking about the drought that Elijah proclaimed for Israel. The drought has ended. Time has gone by, and there's some stories we're told in the final chapters of 1 Kings that are about kind of the rule of Ahab, what sort of king he was, so sort of kingdom, what sort of world he influenced by his reign in Israel. If we took the time to read them, we would run into not ready for primetime prophets. There's a man named Micaiah who's an exception, but in general there's these other folks that prophesy either falsely or badly or both, and keep getting in the way and saying things God didn't say. We would meet them. More significantly, we would see Ahab displayed as the kind of man he is. And if we were to film that, what sort of man is Ahab now in his seniority, now living out his royal reign and so on? If we were to film that, I think the actor we would have play him would probably be Homer Simpson or somebody like him. He's a bit of a buffoon. And the stories we read of him trying to wage war and trying to offer edicts and trying to be important and trying to make things happen are the stories of chest-bumping parleys among regional potentates, drunken military commanders, superstition, cowardice, pouting, and treachery. He's a man who imagines himself important and is, in fact, even in the telling of the stories, much less than he believes himself to be, much more foolish than he can see in himself. And then there's a small story in terms of its scope that becomes a telling moment when both Ahab and Jezebel will hear from the prophet Elijah telling them that their days are numbered and are coming to an end. It's the story of the theft of a man named Naboth's vineyard. Ahab is bumping along being this loser of a king, and he decides he wants to own the vineyard of a man, an ordinary man, a good man who has a simple vineyard that he owns and cares about and refuses to sell to the king. Ahab wants his vineyard. Naboth refuses to sell it to the king. So Ahab pouts and sulks and feels sorry for himself. His wife Jezebel, who won't put up with that, calls him an idiot and says, look, if you don't get the vineyard for yourself, you're king. I'm going to get it for you. Wimp, you know, step aside. I'm going to get the vineyard for you. So she cooks up this lie and hires a bunch of people to lie in court and invents this kangaroo court where Naboth is brought and accused of things he didn't do. He's judged in court, and then he's executed. He's taken out and stoned to death out in the countryside as a criminal, his reputation tarnished in order for the evil royal pair to gain his land. His reputation is tarnished, his life is forfeit, and his blood spills out on the ground. That's one of the points made in the death of Naboth. He didn't deserve any of it, but as he was stoned, his lifeblood leaked from his body and was poured out into the ground. And then Ahab takes over his property. Ahab is a self-indulgent, greedy, ineffective ruler without royalty. Jezebel is a treacherous and violent queen impervious to justice. And I highlight the point that Naboth's blood was spilled because that is a theme we're going to return to. So now we have a text to read, verse 18 of chapter 21 of 1 Kings. God has called for Elijah to go speak to these enemies of his, these destroyers of the nation. He's called to speak to them again. Go down, verse 18, to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. This is God speaking to Elijah. Elijah, you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? You shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick up your blood as well. Then moving down to verse 23. Also concerning Jezebel, the Lord said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the bounds of Jezreel. Verse 25, indeed there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Urged on by his wife Jezebel, he acted most abominably in going after the idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord drove out before the Israelites. So Elijah goes to these two and he utters a judgment. What is the nature of the judgment? What are we supposed to learn in these words of Elijah? Well, first of all, it's not an imminent judgment. He's not saying, you have done evil, pow. He's not saying, you have done evil, this afternoon your life will become twisted and terrible and you will suffer and you'll be humiliated and God will judge you beginning now. The judgment is not imminent. Nothing happens for a while, a considerable while in Jezebel's case. This has always been one of the problems of the people of faith, is that the hard outcomes that we're certain of and are promised by God, that the day when separation will be made, light and darkness separated from each other, when what is wicked will be done away, those days are often too far off. They don't come quickly. And even though it is promised that judgment will come, it is not imminent judgment. And that might in this case be difficult, as it is difficult for us at other times. Why doesn't God act to stop what's wrong? Why doesn't God act to set justice in place and put down the wicked? Why does it seem a ways off? Well, it's certain to happen, but it's not imminent. And we would be misled if we thought that's what Elijah was saying. The other thing he's not talking about, Elijah, in this pronouncement, is he's not talking about eternal judgment. That's another fact of Scripture. We know the time is coming when we will step beyond this life through the door of death to the presence of God, and there will be an accounting on that day. And eternal consequences will flow from that day. You remember the story Jesus told about the rich fool who was preening himself before his barns and his great mounds of acquisition that he had and was so proud of himself. And the voice from heaven came, "You fool, this day your soul is required of you. You're going to step from where you are into the presence of God, and you will have eternal judgment to face on that day." And Jezebel and Ahab will, all of us will. We are destined someday to stand before God for His decision about our eternity. But that's not what Elijah is talking about here. What he is saying, here's the judgment Elijah's talking about. He's saying, someday, the life you have lived will be added up by those who live after you. It will be summarized, an evaluation will be made. Your life and its content and all you've stood for and all you've believed and all you've aimed at will someday, by the people who live after you, be judged and evaluated. The masks will be taken off. The games you have played to create an impression of yourself that wasn't true will be torn off. You will be known as the kind of person you are someday. Most of us want to live lives that are worth something in this world, even as we anticipate the next. We want the evaluation of what we've done and thought and cared about to be worth something. We don't want to end up regretting everything we have done. There's a terrible vision given to Belshazzar in the book of Daniel at this feast that he throws, and a hand starts writing on the wall. And the translation is offered: "You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting." Somebody's going to weigh your life someday. So somebody's going to view it as it really is. And it will either be something worth being or it won't be. And that's the judgment that Elijah pronounces on both these folks. You have an image of yourself that's not true, and we'll find out. The day will come when you will be seen as you really are. The life you have lived in this world will be seen as it really is, and it will be rejected. It will be a time of rejection and shame. A time when, at the very end, you will be unmasked for as the person you are. So some time passes, years perhaps in Ahab's case, a good many years in Jezebel's. And we come to the story of Ahab's death, verse 37 of chapter 22. I'll read in a moment. But let me tell you what happens in between. Ahab is continuing on in his way and alternating between pouting and puffing, sort of his want was, feeling sorry for himself or making everybody else miserable, sort of bouncing between those things. And he has good reason to believe that a battle that he's about to go into, in fact, very good reason to believe that a battle he's about to go into will threaten his life. And so he says this: "I'm going to disguise myself. If I go into battle as the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is supposed to die, I'm not going to put on the king of Israel clothes that I usually wear in battle. I'm going to look like somebody else. And then if somebody gets killed, it's not going to be me." So he is, you know, in a sort of a version of cowardice, refusing to be king, leading his army. He dresses himself as somebody else. He goes into battle, and a random arrow is shot completely unaware by some other soldier on the other side, and the arrow finds its way to some chink in his armor. It stabs him in the heart, and he begins to bleed to death. And here's how he dies. He is not dressed as a king. No one recognizes that he's king. He's shuttled off to the side of the battle. He's propped up there, left there. No one attends to his medical needs. No one recognizes him as king. He is not in the battle. He is on the sidelines. He's watching everything, and his life's blood is draining out of him, propped up in a chariot, held up no longer with strength of his own, on the sidelines, ridiculous. His lifeblood is pouring out into the bottom of a chariot, and he dies. Chapter 22, verse 37 of 1 Kings. So the king died, and he was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Israel? Dogs in this setting are not cute family pets. They are wild curs. It is an occasion of great shame. That's what's left of your body, having been washed out of a chariot, is licked up by dogs, and to make the shame even more acute, becomes the bath of prostitutes. Ahab was a pretender all his life. He was a hollow man. He was a man who blustered and threatened. He was cruel. He attacked others when they were weak. He promoted himself, but inside he was nothing. Inside he was a fake. His wife knew it and ridiculed him for it. She was 10 times tougher than he was. Whatever strength there was in that family came from her, not him. He was a hollow man all his life with a facade of royalty. He was less a man than his father. He was less a man than his wife. But he pretended to be somebody significant. And so how does his life end? He's propped up, without royal clothing, ignored on the side of a battle, hollowed out. There's nothing left in him. Life has drained from him. And I don't know, you kids that are still here, if you've ever been backpacking or tent camping with your parents, if you've ever seen a tent come down, if there's a central pole, once you take the central pole out, the whole thing just kind of collapses on itself, doesn't it? It looks like a structure that is standing and has value. But once you take the pole out, you realize the whole thing is held up in a flimsy manner, and it sort of collapses on itself. That's the kind of man that Ahab was. It says in this text that his deeds were recorded in the annals of the kings of Israel. That's a document that no longer exists and hasn't since almost the time it was written. It says that he built cities and palaces. The cities and palaces no longer exist. And Amos said in another prophecy, I will tear down the winter house as well as the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. The great houses shall come to an end. Everything Ahab built, his palaces, his cities, his life, his deeds, all of it, lost to history, utterly forgotten. His sons died. He left no progeny. There is no end to Ahab's story except this end. The dogs licked up the blood, washed out from the chariot. He was a nobody, a pretender, a hollow man who in his death was discovered to be who he was. I hope there's some warning in that for us. I think this kind of man is sort of the key. It's sort of the archetype, rather, of midlife crises. You discover that you're not who you said you were. You're desperate that anybody else find out. You redouble your efforts to keep pretending. You keep puffing up the balloon because there's not really anything in there anyway. It's scary to me, to be honest. Am I pretending? Am I holding up something that's not true and hoping no one will discover? And of course, the warning is it will be discovered at the end. Whatever our lives are worth, whatever the balance would reveal when our lives are weighed in the balance, that day is coming to us. Jezebel died as well. She died a good time later. You have to jump all the way over to 2 Kings 9 to read about her death. She had sons. She and Ahab had sons who followed them. They were finally killed. And the man who killed the last of her sons was coming to Jezreel. And she's living in some sort of palace. She is an old, she has grown children who themselves have significant life. She's got to be somewhere toward upper middle age, if not older. But she imagines herself this this woman of kind of significant desire, yet as her enemy is coming to the city, she paints her eyes and coiffs her hair and leans seductively out a window, and as if anyone would care, all the wrinkles sort of powdered over, this old crone with a foolish imagination of herself. She's living with eunuchs at that time, by the way. She wasn't living with men or women. She wasn't either one herself, exactly. But she's this tragic figure who had lived her life counting on sex and violence, religion and mystery, hardness and treachery to make an impact on the world. She, if Ahab was a hollow man, she was the hardest and most brittle of characters. Frozen, cold. And she shattered, her life shattered, as his sort of evacuated and collapsed on itself. She was thrown from a window by these eunuchs she was living with. And her blood as well is spilt on the ground. She's trampled by horses. And this is the end of Jezebel. When they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. The corpse of Jezebel shall be like dung on the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" This is very vivid, very dramatic, scary, kind of horror show type stuff. Trampled widows, blood spilt on the ground, terrible ends to terrible lives. It's vivid, intense, it's dramatic, more so than most of the Bible. Most of the Bible isn't quite this graphic. But it's graphic to be a warning, isn't it? The warning is about who we are becoming and what our lives will amount to, what they will be judged to be when we're at the end of them. And if we are warned by these folks, Ahab and Jezebel, we are invited by those on the other side. Those that the writer of Hebrews spoke of, I read earlier. Those whose lives are beautiful. Imitate their faith, we're told. Someone who invites us to become something beautiful now and forever. It's no good to sound warnings without alternatives. So let me just end with a word of the gospel. If we would end up as someone who amounts to something, someone who's lived for truth, someone who has become beautiful over time, how will that come about? How will that be accomplished? The problem is, of course, that even if you decided today, I am going to give up my evil ways and I'm going to aim at what's good. I want to become the kind of person whose life is good and true and valuable and worthy and God-honoring. Which direction would you go? One of the problems for all of us is that even what's good goes in and out of fashion, doesn't it? I've thought about trying to be a man, you know, ever since I was a boy. And there have been at least 8 or 10 versions of what is a good man that I know have been presented to me over the course of my lifetime. A good man is strong. No, a good man is sensitive. No, a good man is a provider. No, a good man is a partner. a good man leads his children. No, a good man walks beside his children. You know, money is the measure. No, money is not the measure. Sensitivity is the measure. Or drums in the forest are the measure. Or, you know, what are you supposed to aim at? And if it's hard to be a man, it's 10 times harder to be a woman, right? I mean, the versions of what you should be in order to be a good woman are infinitely more diverse than that. I want to be a good man. What direction do I aim? What handle do I seize? I want to do it right. I don't know what's right. The best version of me making myself into something isn't going to turn out. So what does the gospel say? What is the good news? You know, it's very close to the death of Naboth and Ahab and Jezebel. The gospel takes us back to the other one whose blood was spilled on the ground, doesn't it? The other one who died in shame. The other one who was rejected as a criminal. The other one whose enemies laughed at him as if he were a fool. The other one whose blood was poured out on the ground. Not as a word finally of rejection, but as a word of hope. Jesus died not because he was a victim like Naboth, not because he was a tyrant like Ahab and Jezebel. He died in obedience to his Father and for the sake of love. He died a criminal's death outside the camp, rejected by everyone around him, as if he were a failure. He died that way because he loved us. He died to end the reign of death, and he was raised by his Father to glory. And we identify with him. We grasp on to him. And the resurrection overturns all of the tragedy of his death. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, what is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. The death of Jesus becomes the great path to life. And so what do we aim at in our lives? It's not making the best choice. It's not becoming the smartest person. It's not figuring out the path for ourselves. It is discovering ourselves to be someplace, wherever we are right now. You're already someplace. But you can die to yourself in the place that you are. You can listen to the Spirit. You and I can listen to the Spirit in the place where we are. We can choose to identify with Christ in the place where we are. We can receive from him in the place where we are. And what we discover is that beginning not with the smart next choice, but beginning with humble obedience and a willingness to hear and a gift that comes from God, he makes changes. He brings about beauty. He creates something new so that at the end of our days, what people will say of us, perhaps, or what, if they don't say it, whether they say it or not, it will be true of us. There's something beautiful there. Something God did. Something honorable. Something lasting that's taken place. Be sure that it doesn't depend on your life circumstances. You remember Jesus said that the widow that gave 2 coins did more than all the rich people that gave all, you know, great scads of money. It doesn't matter if you have money or not. Doesn't matter if you have standing or not. Doesn't matter if you're educated. Doesn't matter if you're smart or not. It isn't getting it right in your circumstances. It's getting it right in your heart that's the issue. And so we cling to the one who died death for sin because God raised him to life. That is the source of our hope. We receive from him what he will give us. We choose to give up ourselves for his sake. And he makes something beautiful. There's a card that was given to you in your bulletin as you came in. On it is the phrase, the title of your last chapter. I don't want you to do anything with it now, but I want you to keep it in your Bible or somewhere, in your pocket, in your wallet. I don't care. And think about it, at least for a week. Till next week and longer, hopefully. If someone were to write the last chapter of your life, what would the title be? Where are you headed? We're told to imitate the faith of those who have gone before us. We're warned off by those who have gone, imitate the faith of those who have gone before us to honor God, and we're warned by those who have gone before us to tragedy. But we're all going someplace. And even if the kids who are here with us can't see it because it seems so far away to them, all of us are going to have a last chapter. And I think we would do well to reflect on what the last chapter would be titled after the book is published. I want to close by reading Paul's declaration of the end of his life. He wrote these words just before he died. As far as we know, he died within a very short time after writing the book 2 Timothy. As for me, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died a criminal's death, that you came near people who are inadequate, that you joined us in our failure, and you did it because you loved us, and you did it because your Father would raise you from the dead, and that we can have hope of a life that's worth living. In Jesus' name.